All right, good morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you want to use one in the back of the pew seats around you, I invite you to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're engaged in a sermon series. We're going to go verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And today we're still in the prologue. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are commonly referred to by pastors and theologians as the prologue. Today we're going to focus our attention on verses 10 through 13. But as always, I'm going to read it in context so that we get an understanding of the whole thing, even as we're just focused on a small portion of it today. This is God's word, spoken, recorded, written down, preserved for us, that we might read it, we might study it, that we might know what God has said to us and receive these as his words by faith. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning asking you to speak to us. Father, as a congregation, we've already lifted up prayers to our sister churches, both in our presbytery and around the world. Father, we've prayed for ourselves, we've prayed for our health, we've prayed for chronic illness, we've prayed for so many things because we are a needy people. And Father, we come to you again this morning asking you, out of our neediness, out of our pitiful emptiness, to come and fill us, to fill us with faith, to fill us with hope, to fill us with joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control and so much more. Father, we are desperately in need of you, desperately in need of your comfort, desperately in need of your grace and mercy. So come and lavish them upon us, because Jesus has deserved them, and we are hidden away in him. So come and speak, we ask, in his name and by his authority we make these requests. And all God's people agree. Amen. John chapter 1, we're going to focus our attention on verses 10 through 13. So let's jump in. Verse 10, we read, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." It's hard for us to imagine this, I think. I think for many of us, as we begin the Gospel of John, as we engage in this prologue, we're both fascinated and confused at times. we're excited because we're learning about all the themes and all of the imagery that is to come. I think many of us are gripped by the compelling relationships between light and darkness, between death and life. I think many of us understand what it means that there's good and evil around us. The great stories of history are centered on these ideas, yes? The great legends, the great romances of our day or any day are filled with conflict and resolution, difficulty and overcoming victory. I think for us, we start to get into the Gospel of John, and there are elements here that confuse or surprise us, especially if we're coming as ones who didn't grow up in the church, who didn't grow up understanding the nature of the messianic rule, don't understand the promises of redemption throughout Scripture, don't understand the true nature and role of the prophets or of the judges in the Old Testament and so forth. There's many things here that a first century Jew and certainly a first century Gentile would have a myriad of questions about. These verses are at the center of some of those elements. Verse 10, he, what's the pronoun? Are we talking about John the Baptist? No. We're talking about the Word. Remember verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You can hear the echo of this in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. We're talking, of course, about the second person of the Trinity, who we will shortly know next week as Jesus Christ. But isn't it fascinating that he has not yet said the name Jesus? So it's helpful for us so that we can comprehend what he's doing artistically and literarily in this text. But it's important for us to follow the pronoun, he, and to understand that he is both God and distinguishable from God, which should confuse us if we are honest. Sometimes I get tired of Christians who are nodding like, oh, yeah, no problem, I got that. And I'm like, really? You've studied Athanasius's work on the Trinity? You really understand the claims that he's making and that the early church upheld in the doctrines of the Trinity? Congratulations, you come take my place and teach me. There are elements of this that are beyond our comprehension, and that's okay. But there are elements of this that we're invited to study, that we're invited to submit ourselves to, that we might grow and learn and understand more and more and more. The second person of the Trinity was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet. Did you see the yet? This is a giant yet. This is as large a yet as you're ever going to find. He made the world, yet the world did not know him. What? How does the world not know its maker? Doesn't that surprise you? You know your parents, most of you. God came to his world and his world didn't know him? That should be surprising to us. And yet, inwardly, we know this is true. Because we ourselves rejected God. There were times in our lives, unless you became a Christian at 2 or 3 or 4 years old in a Christian home, you don't know the beauty of not knowing and being converted. Now, you have your own beauty, right? You never spent a day not in confidence in Jesus. That's a beauty. But there's also a comparison beauty, a comparison of remembering what it was like to feel orphaned in a world surrounded by people, to feel like you had to defend yourself and protect yourself and take care of yourself. You had to look out for number one because nobody else was gonna. All of us remember that. If you came to Christ later in life, you remember what it was like before and after. Our own testimony, our own experiences ring this true. But think of it in a historical sense. For how many centuries had God been communicating to mankind? For how many millennia had they been relating to him through the words of a prophet, through the reigning king on earth? How many centuries have passed since God began to call a people to himself through Abraham, and then generations later through Moses and David, and on and on and on until John the Baptist's day? And yet all this time, God was at work in the world, and the world didn't know him. The birth of Christ happens. Who shows up? Some shepherds. The Far East wise men, the clergy who are not Yahweh's, are the ones who come. Is it because the Jews lacked understanding or information? No. In fact, King Herod asks specifically, do we know where this event is going to take place? Yeah. It'll be in Bethlehem. Old Testament Bethel. We know. And yet nary a one went to bow down and receive her king. We understand that this is an ongoing theme, not just in the prologue of John, not just in the Gospel of John, but throughout Scripture, from start to finish, mankind, left to himself, rejects God. Mankind, left to himself, runs away from God, not run towards God. And so it's surprising to some as they read verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him. He's the master craftsman. He's the maker. He's the molder. He's the sustainer. And yet the world does not know him. The word know here is interesting. We're going to see this a lot in John, so I hope you don't get tired of me saying it. But the word know here is not talking about knowledge. The word know here is talking about the intimate nature of their relationship. In the same way that we would say Mary and Joseph did not know each other and yet were walking to Jerusalem together. They didn't know each other in the biblical sense. But they had knowledge of each other. They were betrothed to one another. They were preparing for marriage to one another. But they didn't know each other. The most intimate of human experiences in marriage had not yet occurred between them. When we say here that the world did not know God, it is not to say that the world did not know there was a God. Romans 1 makes clear to us that all men in all of human history know that there's a God, but they suppress that truth. They do it almost as so it were a beach ball that they're trying desperately to hold down in the water. And at different points, it will pop up. And then they'll grab it and wrestle it and push it back under the water. They know that there's a God. They know that they're accountable to him. And yet they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. That's what this verse is talking about. It's not saying that creation doesn't declare the glories of God, as the psalmists teach us. You cannot live and look and observe the world around you and not know that there was a maker. And not know that there's a sustainer. It's evident in creation and we're accountable to it as created beings. But notice verse 11. He, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What's he saying? He's saying this, that we, by virtue of our created status, belong to God. You ever heard somebody say, we're all God's children? You ever heard somebody say that? Read it on Facebook? It's not true. It's not true. In fact, these verses specifically illustrate why that's not true and declare its untruthfulness. But we are all his creation. And he has a creator's right to us. He made us. He molded us. He designed when and where and to whom we would be born, the culture we would be assigned, the skin and privileges we might possess, the wealth and affluence and power that we would wield in life. He governs and oversees and controls and ordains all these things. We owe him our very selves. Just as the potter owes the pottery maker, the craftsman who molded and shaped and cut away and built. We are, in that sense, his property, his creation. And that's what the beginning of verse 11 is trying to help us understand. When it says that he came to his own, we are his by virtue of our created status. But his own people did not receive him. He wasn't coming to rocks and trees, to land and sea. He was coming to us, people. And not just any people, not just humanity blanket. He came to his own people, not just those who are his by creation, but those who are his by promise. That's the beauty and power of the story of Abraham. In Genesis 12, starting in 1 through 3, God interrupts Abe's day and makes promises to him out of nowhere because of nothing. Nothing in Abraham deserved God's favor. Nothing in Abraham made him ready and right to lead a nation of people to love and adore and praise God. Nothing significant or remarkable about Abe. But God chose Abe. And more than that, God chose all of Abe's descendants after him. He called them. He ransoms them. Declares them to be his. Leads them out of slavery in Egypt. Constitutes the initial birth of the church in Exodus 19 through 24. It's a glorious account of what God is doing in setting apart a people for himself. A people who were not the biggest, not the strongest, not the niftiest, not the most powerful. In fact, most of the time they're insult-worthy. The puniest, the weakest, the dumbest. And yet they're his. A people for his possession. It's in that sense that the second half of verse 11 is speaking. He came to his own people. He had rights to them by creative authority. That's the beginning of verse 11. The second half is he has rights to them because he's had favor on them. He's had mercy on them. He's delivered them time and time and time again. They rebel time and time and time again. They turn away time and time again. He raises up a deliverer. He raises up redemption for them and reclaims them and re-sparks faith in them. Over and over and over, the story unfolds in the Old Testament and in the New. Jesus Christ came to his own creation. He came to his own people of his possession, and they did not receive him. The fullest extent of this observation for us, I think, is declared really well. James Montgomery Boyce once said, "The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the response of fallen men to the goodness of God." Do we think we're noble? Do we think we're nifty? Do we think we're capable of understanding and appreciating God on our own terms? The scripture vehemently disagrees with that construction. We're not. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the response of fallen men to God's goodness. It's a righteous God's assessment of our corruption. God had to come and live and teach righteously, perfectly. And then he had to come and die, naked, tortured, agonized, and executed. Because that's what our sin deserves. It's a righteous God's assessment of our corruption, of the polluted nature of our hearts and the rebellious nature of our actions. But he did it with joy. He did it with humility. And he did it for us and for our salvation. He came to his own creation, and his own people within that creation did not receive him. They didn't even recognize him. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. They didn't even recognize the Messiah, the one where we can read pages and pages and pages of promises. We can line up perfectly over and over, over 200 promises in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills to the letter in the New. Perfect, perfect, perfect promises. Perfect, perfect, perfect fulfillment. And yet here he is, Jesus, 30 years in the world. And no one but John the Baptist knows who he is. His mom, his dad. Quite literally, they kept the secret in the family. He grew up with brothers who didn't recognize that he's the Messiah. Grew up with sisters who wouldn't say, that's the Lamb of God. Took his cousin according to divine plan, purpose, or ordained ministry for John the Baptist to declare who he really was. We'll see that next week. How should they have recognized him? You ever asked that question? It's easy for us to condemn them and be like, well, we know Jesus. We recognize him. We see him. I see him at work in the world. I see him at work in tragedy. I know where he is right now. He's at Trinity in Norfolk. Comforting his people. Fulfilling his promises. Pouring out his spirit. We know. We see. We recognize. So it's easy for us to look back and say, how did you miss it? How were you opposed to it? This is the most beautiful gift that man has ever been given, will ever be given in the history of the world. God gave us himself, and we hated him for it. Despised him for it. It's easy for us to vilify them. But if we were them, if we were there, apart from the sovereign move of God, we would reject. We would run. We would rally against. We would scream, crucify, with all those in the courtyard before Pilate who did. How would you recognize the Messiah? Would it be what he looked like? Would it be his appearance? Isaiah says no. Would it be the sound of his voice? Would he speak just as God thundered his speech? No. Would it be the way he touched someone or the way they could feel him as they touched him? No. How were we to recognize the Messiah? Their Old Testament gives us two answers. One, he would fulfill the promises of God perfectly. And two, he would put on display God's character perfectly. This is one of the uses for the law of God, that we might see the nature of God. Does God covet? No. Does God steal? No. Does God commit adultery or murder? No. Does God forsake the Sabbath? No. Does God break his own law? No, never. And so they could have recognized the Messiah based on the true understanding of the law of God as displayed in the character and choices of Jesus' life. 30 years on earth. And the Jews don't recognize him. At 12, he's in the temple talking with and debating with and learning from and teaching the greatest religious leaders in their day. And no one thinks that's the Messiah. First Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives us the answer for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Meaning the Holy Spirit has to enlighten, illuminate them for you to understand. Later on, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in a new letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, he writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled," meaning hidden, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." Verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Do you want to know the nature of God, the character of God? Do you want to see it on display? Look to Jesus. And that's why we're going to be in the Gospel of John. That's why I'm so excited about this. The elders have said we as a congregation need to see and taste and touch Jesus as much as possible so that we can see and touch and taste God as Jesus is the perfect divine image bearer. For the fullness of the Trinity was pleased to dwell in him. True divinity, true humanity, in perfect harmony. And that's what we're going to get to watch. But there's part of us that has to say, why couldn't they see it as it was there? He was on earth, God and man, there, in their presence, before their view, in their hearing. And they did not receive him. They did not love him. They did not recognize him. And that is because as humans, as fallen beings, in the fall of Adam and Eve, we lost our spiritual understanding and divine illumination. And so we need it. We need God to speak to us in such a way that we can understand the gospel, that we can be illuminated in our minds and warmed and cultivated in our hearts, that we might love what we would otherwise hate, that we might embrace what we would otherwise, left to ourselves, reject and run from. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4, picking up where we left off. Verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves." Paul's saying humanity can't do it. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He's a table waiter in the house of the Lord. The Lord is the noteworthy one. He's just a servant there. A traveling servant, as it was. For Jesus' sake, for his glory. We'll spend a lot of time on that next week. Verse 6, Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" What's that sound like? Creation, right? Is now going to talk about recreation, new creation. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown his light," in parentheses, "in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When you behold the face of Jesus Christ, you see with your eyes and you experience in your personhood the fullness of the deity of God. It's on display in front of you. But it's spiritually discerned. Something has to change in us for us to see and recognize and be able to behold the glory of God as it is shown in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, you see this theme of light and darkness filling up the scriptures for us. We need spiritual understanding and illumination. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, and that's what the Gospel of John is saying. And we'll see it over and over and over again. You'll get so sick of me saying it. Unless your eyes glory and your heart soar at this idea that Jesus is sovereign and good and calling effectively a people to himself. Acts 11:18, they're giving the report. Peter's back from an experience in the house of Cornelius, and he's explaining to everybody all that went down and the miraculous things that God did, and the Gentiles received faith. And this is what he summarizes in chapter 11. When they heard these things, this is the congregation assembled in Jerusalem, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Repentance is a gift that God gives as he calls his people effectively. You can see the Apostle Paul instructing the young pastor Timothy with this same idea. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may be come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The servant of the Lord should respond to everyone at all times and in all ways, hoping, praying that God would do a work in them so that they would no longer be quarrelsome and adverse. There wouldn't be any enmity between them. They wouldn't be enemies. But instead, God might grant them repentance, which leads to eternal life. And they would be brother or sister instead of enemy or frenemy. This theme is developed more and more in the Gospel of John. Verse 12, But to all who did receive him, there's always a remnant. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We are not born God's children. We are reborn as God's child. And that's not universal among all of humanity. John is specifically and clearly teaching that God has to do this work in us. And then we become what we were not before. That's the nature of the word become, isn't it? That you weren't and now you are. Become necessarily teaches us that it was untrue before and it is true now. You became that which you weren't. You weren't a child of God, but you become a child of God, an adopted child of God. There's not much more biblical in the scripture than the adoption. God taking those who are not his people and making them his people, those who are outside his family, and bringing them in and giving them the full rights and the full privileges of sonship. It's a powerful biblical image. And then he's going to give us three clauses. There are three common mistakes people make when they think about the rebirth. And we're going to see this with Nicodemus. We're going to see this with the Samaritan woman at the well. We're going to see this with the blind man in John 9. We're going to see this over and over and over again. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born in three ways, not on this basis. Not because of their blood, not because of the will of the flesh, and not because of the will of man. Now, let's ask ourselves, could this list be longer? Right? You do not become a Christian because you stand on a chair. You do not become a Christian because you walk into a church. You do not get rebirth because you stood on your head five times in yoga class. You did not, right? We could create an endless list of things that do not make you a Christian. But these are the three common misconceptions in this day. And so these are the three that we're probably prone to make as well. There are three common misconceptions that we are likely to make. The first is physical descendancy. We are likely to think that who our parents are matters. We're likely to think that because we grew up in a Christian home, we will invariably be Christians. Absolute guarantee. And while there's a promise and a general truth to that, it is not a specific absolute without exceptional clause. And so, does it matter who your parents are? Sure, because God gave them to you. But at the same time, being a physical descendant of Abraham did not guarantee you a spiritual inheritance. Being a physical Jew did not guarantee an eternal benevolent presence with God. There's more to it than that. Romans 9 teaches us that not everyone who's physically descended from Abraham is a true son of Abraham. It's a spiritual distinction, not a physical one. That's what he means when he says, who were born not of blood. Born not of blood. All of us are born again by blood, John, right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He's not talking about the blood of Jesus. He's talking about the blood of David, the blood of Moses, the blood of Abraham. He's saying it doesn't matter which tribe of the nation of Israel you are part of. That's not the blood that saves you. That's not the blood that grants you rebirth. It's the blood of Jesus alone, and we'll get there. But right now he's saying it doesn't matter what your physical heritage is. It's not on that basis that you have favor with God or that you are born again. Nor is it the will of the flesh. We don't use that phrase very often, do we? It sounds really churchy, doesn't it? The will of the flesh. When was the last time you prayed about your will of the flesh? Right? What are we saying? He's saying it's not on the basis of willpower or emotional experience. Those are the fleshly things. And I know people who think they're Christians because they go to church and they cry every week. And you say, why do you think you're a Christian? And they go, well, I can feel the Spirit when he's in the room. And I'm like, in that place? Maybe. But you need more than an emotional response. And you need more than a, because I wanted to be. Because I willed myself to be. You don't become reborn by willpower any more than you were born by willpower. Amen? So he's saying the will of the flesh is not a sufficient basis or platform to be reborn by. Nor is the will of mankind. What's that one? Well, there's just some debate. Theologians want to nuance this a little bit. And so some say it's not by determination. And I'm like, that sounds a lot like willpower. And they go, yeah, well, what about influence? No husband can make his wife a believer, right? No parent can redeem their child for Jesus. We can raise them up. We can teach them the law. And there are promises attached to that, right? If you raise a child, it will not depart with him, right? The Proverbs teach us that if you train a child rightly, the chances are, better than not, that they won't leave the faith that you instilled in them and that you modeled for them and taught them. But it's not an absolute guarantee. The only thing that absolutely gives rebirth is the only thing that gives rebirth, the sovereign work and mercy of God. We read this in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or sometimes we say from faith to faith, or beginning with faith and ending with faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or we can say, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. The translations of that second half of Romans 1:17 are very, very nuanced. But what are we saying? We're saying it's the righteousness of God granted to you in his sovereign mercy that you receive and believe and become what you were not before, his child. You don't become a Christian because you willed it. You don't become a Christian because you determined to accomplish the law on your own. You don't become a Christian because you had a great emotional experience with tears. You didn't become a Christian because of who you're physically descended from. Why do you become a Christian? Well, Romans 10 answers it. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Be wary of Christians who don't want to talk about their faith. It's a joyous thing to express our faith. It's a joyous thing for us to talk about our conversion, what we were and what we are. If they're reluctant to confess, they're probably reluctant to have believed. That's what Paul's trying to warn them in Romans 10. So you're going to hear this word believe a lot. I have yet to count every single time in the Gospel of John because it's too many and I always lose track. But it's a lot. And in fact, if you were to add its root word, cousins, believe, faith, and trust, they all stem from the same root word. And in that sense, they're very interchangeable in the New Testament. To believe is to have faith or to trust. Belief, faith, trust. That's the result of the new birth. You believe God. You call on his name. You are that which you were not before by his grace. Isn't that what we named our church after? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. That's Paul's language. Listen to John. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And that word of could also be from. They were born from God. Just as you were born from God in your birth, so too you must be reborn from God or of God in your rebirth. What does it mean? What's the point? The point is that God has come. He's made himself known to us. He's spoken. He has lived. He's shown us the law of God written on our hearts in the way that he lived, in the way that he loved, in the way that he served. He showed us the nature of divinity and the right nature of humanity. He showed us what it meant to be the perfect child, the perfect family member, the perfect son, daughter, the perfect friend, the perfect neighbor, the perfect God. He's modeled it all. He's lived it all. And he's done it because we can't, because we never could, and because he determined before the stars were put in the sky to love you and call you and ransom you to himself, that you would be his forever and ever and ever. It is by faith that we become what we were not born as the first time, a child of God. Jesus has lived and loved and died as our substitute so that we could become his children. You know what that means for us? It means we're free to take our questions to Dad. It means we're free to take our hostilities to our Father. We're free to take our disappointments to our Father. We're free to work out, think out, live out the difficulties of our circumstances and ask for his wisdom and his illumination. Do you know why? Because he has shown his light in our hearts. That's why we're his in the first place. You think he's scared of your anger? Please. You think he's scared of your disappointment? No way. He says, come. Come to him. Come, you who are mine, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will put these things in order for you. He doesn't promise to make you wealthy. He promises to be your valued treasure. He doesn't promise to make you healthy. He promises when that body of yours fails in a final form to take you home to a place where nothing can touch you. And you will live and reign with him forever and ever and ever. Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that was true for Moses and David and Abraham. And it's true for the disciples, Peter and Nathaniel, Andrew. And it's true for us. If we believe in what Jesus has done for us, we are what we weren't before. Children. Spiritual children, empowered believers. And we are free to march into his throne room and to ask him for what we need and what we want, to hear his counsel, to hear his tender mercies, to feel his gentle presence. Romans 9, 14 through 16 declares for us, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, and we studied this in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you are the Lord Jesus's, then he has compassion on you. Period. It's a one-to-one relationship. If you are his, then he has mercy on you and compassion on you. It does not depend on your will or your effort, but on God who has mercy. That's why you are his. And you don't change the rules now that you are a Christian. He's not saying, now that you're mine, now that I've had mercy on you, get to work, slave. He says, it's from slavery I've rescued you. Now you're my son. Now you're my heir. Now there's an eternal inheritance for you to live and dwell in forever. You think you have worries in this life? Only if you are not Christ. The worries of this life will dissipate the more we understand the nature of what we've been given in Christ. Consider that this week. Consider, are you Christ? Do you believe? What do you believe? Amen? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have called us effectively to yourself. Father, we thank you that you are at work in the world, that there has always been and will always be a group of people who receive you and call on you, who have been transformed and will continue to be renewed in heart, mind, and spirit. Father, we pray that you will continue to give us courage to declare the mysteries and the beauties of your gospel. Father, what we don't know, give us a desire to learn. What we haven't seen, give us eyes that we might see. What we haven't heard, give us ears so that we can hear. And give us hearts that are stirred in faith. Grant us repentance. Grant us repentance from our cynicism. Grant us repentance from our despair. Grant us repentance from our misery, our self-contempt. Give us deliverance from all these things, that your light might shine in our hearts. And as a result, that we might shine like a city on a hill. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.